Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Great intro. Good morning, Hemel Church. It is a privilege to be with you this morning. For those of you that don't know me, I grew up in this church. Before moving to university about 6.5 years ago, and before starting my career in Leeds and then Birmingham, where I currently live. In recent years, I've had the privilege of leading a number of small groups and currently help serve on a student ministry team in Birmingham that serves around 80 regularly attending students and young people. Over the past few years, I've seen dozens of young people have a genuine encounter with Jesus and his gospel and have the trajectory of their entire lives changed. I've seen friends healed from sickness, addiction, and shame in his presence. I've seen dozens of Iranian believers baptized in secret for fear of persecution of their loved ones back home. I've met with believers who have encountered Jesus and have decided to follow God wholeheartedly, despite being ridiculed for their faith by their loved ones, or even cut off financially for their decision. I can attest to the fact that God is on the move, not just in Birmingham and not just in Leeds, but around the world right now. It's a pleasure to speak with you this morning about a topic that's been heavy on my heart for quite some time now, and one that God has been revealing to me gradually over the past few weeks. I believe there's a fundamental problem with the way the modern church, modern Christianity views God, which ultimately distorts the way we view his plan for us, how we interact with his creation, and crucially, his people. On that note, before I continue any further, let me just pray. Lord God, would you please send your Spirit to come and rest on us? Would you guide my words, and would you let it land the way it's meant to land? Thank you, Lord. Amen. I don't know who else can relate to this, but when I was younger and I heard the gospel preached, it would often sound a little something like this. You have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. But don't worry, Jesus came to die for your sins, so that if you believe in him, you can go to heaven. And while that's true and amen, I can't help but notice that when we tell this story, we're beginning our functional Bibles in Genesis 3 rather than Genesis 1. You see, Genesis 3 is the point at which we rebel against God, and after which point we continue to rebel generation after generation. Whereas Genesis 1, the true beginning of our story, depicts the crowning act of creation where God makes two image bearers. He makes them male and female to reflect, cultivate, and steward. He points them to the cultivated part of the garden where everything has been made right, and he tells them to go make the rest of the world look like that. Talk about a story. Talk about an amazing story. So the question is, why do we gloss over this part of the story when recounting the gospel account? This is crucial because how you view your story will impact the lens through which you view the rest of the gospel narrative. And the question is, are we Genesis 1 Christians or Genesis 3 Christians? And do we start our story with sin or with shalom? Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, for rhythm, for everything lining up exactly as it is meant to. One of my favorite authors, Jefferson Bethke, described shalom as this. Shalom is in those moments at the dinner table for hours with good friends and good food. Shalom is when you hear something and can't quite explain it, but know it is calling something deep inside of you. Shalom is a sunset. That sense of exhaustion after a hard day's work. Creating art that is bigger than itself, shalom is enemies being reconciled. Shalom is when you are dancing to the rhythm of God's voice. But it's true. When sin entered the world, it interrupted that dance. And viewing the gospel story in this way, viewing our story in this way, allows us to understand that it's far bigger problem than simply sin management, but rather a story of creating all things new. In three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they summarize the whole gospel message in some of the first words that Jesus says in his public ministry: repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. I've just realized I've left the clicker over here. Let me bring up the verses. Can someone give me a quick hand here? Just the first slide, please. There we go. So as I was saying, in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they summarize virtually the whole message of Jesus within some of Jesus' first words in public ministry: repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. It's interesting because when we hear the kingdom of God in English, we think of a place. Maybe something like the United Kingdom, the way that's a place. But actually, what's interesting is in both the Greek and the Hebrew, when the phrase, the kingdom of God has come near, it's presented as actually a verb, an action word, as well as a place. As in, the reign of God has come near. As theologian N.T. Wright explains, Jesus is here announcing the arrival of his reign when he says this. The Bible tells us of how Jesus is putting his world back together, and in a beautifully poetic way, is using the very people who broke it in the first place. All because our God is a God who pursues. I find that it can become so easy to hear the gospel message again and again and again and again and again. And picture Jesus as just this friendly, soft, kind preacher who also died for our sins. But actually, Jesus is the same holy, righteous God depicted in Isaiah 6. The book of Isaiah begins with the prophet Isaiah pronouncing judgment on Israel, saying, woe to the wicked, woe to the wicked. An example of this is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. If you turn with me there now, Isaiah says, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field until there is no space left and you live alone in the land. And similarly, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Isaiah is going around pronouncing the judgment of God on Israel. He's going around speaking to the specific groups that God's identified to him, pronouncing judgment on all of them. Fast forward later in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, however, and Isaiah has this vision of God's presence. This is Isaiah 6 for anyone following along. In Isaiah 6, he has this vision of the presence of God, and he doesn't say, woe to the wicked anymore. He says, woe is me. When he cried out, woe is me, he's saying he's completely undone, ruined, because he recognizes his sin in the presence of a holy God. Similarly, with Job being one of the most righteous men on the planet at the time, when he encounters a holy God, again, he's completely undone. Again, we see this in Revelation 1, when John speaks with Jesus, when John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, has a vision of Jesus in all his glory while he's on the island of Patmos in exile. And Revelation says that when John saw him, his closest friend, by the way, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. Can you skip to the next slide, please? And again? There we go. So that's Revelation 1, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Notice that John doesn't say to Jesus, "Oh, hello, Jesus, my old friend, how are you doing?" But he falls down at his feet as though he were a dead man. Understanding the depth of his holiness makes his love that much more significant. That is the God who loves us. That is the God who would make himself vulnerable for our sake to intercede for us. That is the very God who dwells among us and that his spirit and makes his spirit available to us. The God of the universe placing himself within children's reach. And when we understand that God's aim has always been intimacy, how we interact with his creation, his people, this changes the way that we interact, how we interact with his creation, his people, and his word. I'm going to pause here for a moment. Could you just go back to the title slide, please, the next slide? Thank you. I'm going to just pause here for a moment. How has God's aim always been intimacy with us? Well, the garden begins with ultimate intimacy with God. Eden is an intersection between God's space and our space. That unity is broken when sin enters the world, but God remains in pursuit of his people. When God delivers the Israelites from Egypt in the book of Exodus, his presence is in the tabernacle. When I say tabernacle, think portable temple. And within that portable temple is a section called the Holy of Holies. Again, it's that intersection between God's space and our space, a place where heaven and earth meet. Now, as I said, the tabernacle was portable because the Israelites were on the move, and his presence was to move with them. This is the first major way that God makes himself vulnerable, confining his Shekinah glory, as it's called, to the tabernacle and later the temple. Is God meeting us where we are at? Some authors have likened this to a father rolling on the ground with a toddler in the same way the God of the universe, the mighty God, confining his manifest presence to a building. In the next act of this great love story, instead of removing us from the planet after hundreds of years of rebellion, he became even more vulnerable by taking on flesh and dwelling among us. Jesus, the walking temple. God in the flesh, the dwelling place of God among us. After hundreds of years of rebellion, he could have stayed high and lofty, but he knew that love isn't possible without vulnerability. And finally, he goes even further in his pursuit of us, sending his spirit to dwell inside us. The same intersection between God's space and our space, described first in the garden, then later in the temple, is found in those that truly belong to him now. As Revelation 21, verse 22 says, "They will need no temple, for I will be their dwelling place." Now, we find ourselves in a position where the spirit of the same God who dwelt in the temple and the same God depicted in Isaiah's vision, that holy God that made John fall at his feet as if he was dead, that very same holy God lives in you. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. See, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Jesus is restoring all things, and his aim is intimacy with his creation. Question, who likes that description of shalom earlier? I thought it was pretty good. I'm going to read that again just because I like it. Shalom is in those moments at the dinner table for hours with good friends and good food. Shalom is where you hear something you can't quite explain, but know it is calling something deep inside you. Shalom is a sunset, that sense of exhaustion, yet satisfaction from a hard day's work. Creating art that is bigger than itself, shalom is enemies being reconciled. Shalom is dancing to the rhythm of God's voice. We're drawn to shalom, but sin has caused us to dance out of step with him. And it's understanding that he's a relational God that shows us that it's abiding in his presence that restores. And is what enables us to dance back in step with him. Shalom doesn't just cease just because sin has entered the world. As we draw near to him, as we enter his presence, we should be transformed continually to look like him. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And then again in John chapter 15, verse 5, we see, "Whoever abides in me and I in him is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And I'll just pause here again for a minute, just to acknowledge that this was the hardest part of the sermon to draw together. And what I want to make so clear is that we do not need to clean ourselves up to approach God. Although, as we just said, we're drawn to be like him. We're drawn to be near him. Yet at the same time, we don't need to clean ourselves up to enter his presence. Jesus came to the poor and the sick first, not the religious leaders who thought they were righteous in his own eyes. As Matthew chapter 27, verse 7 says, when speaking about the presence of God and God's Holy Spirit, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened." But somehow, at the same time, as we enter his presence, as we recognize the depth of his love for us and the magnitude of his holiness, we're made new. And it isn't behavior modification, like in other faiths, to win the affection of God, but rather the result of being in his presence and desiring to spend time with him, desiring to be near him. We're made new in his presence. And that's why the greatest thing that we can ever do with our lives is to love him wholly and completely. When we truly understand his character and his great love for us, even the seemingly noble calls to ministry, ambition, and adventure pale in comparison to the significance of simply loving Jesus completely. In preparing the sermon, I found this to be such a difficult point to accurately articulate and accurately depict. So I thought I'd show you this 20-second video that I took a few months ago at a weekend away with the student team that I mentioned earlier, in the hopes that there are a few visual people in the room that this will resonate with. If you could play that video, please. Just doing that one more time, please. Now, only a 20-second video, and I realize a few of you may have needed to tilt your heads a little bit to see, which is why I asked for it to be played twice. But if you did catch what's happening there, that was a moment of genuine encounter with Jesus that we saw. Now, many of the people in this video haven't grown up in the church. Many don't yet know the Bible very well, but all of them have encountered the person of Jesus in his word and have been changed as a result. And as a result of that, these people are some of the most hungry men and women that I've ever come across for the word of God. And before I come into land, if you're thinking, God, I want to access your presence like that. God, I want to experience you on that level. I want to know you more deeply. I want to be more hungry for your word. Some practical things that might be helpful to keep in mind, which may be unknowingly hindering your intimacy with God. First, if you turn to Leviticus 10, verse 1, God makes an eternal statement by saying, by those that come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified. This is the same reason why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus begins with, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's so important that we don't come to God with apathy, that we come to God with the utmost respect, the utmost reverence. And secondly, the Lord's Prayer continues, forgive us our sins. It's important that we continually ask for forgiveness, that it doesn't hinder that depth that we can access with God. And finally, it goes on to say, as we forgive those that sin against us. Do you realize that harboring unforgiveness in your heart can hinder your own walk with God? That's also why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 24, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and first go and be reconciled with them. Then come and offer your gift. In summary, as I close, because our story starts with shalom and not sin, we're called to be cultivators of God's kingdom here and now. And the call of the Christian life goes so much deeper than simply sin management and waiting for heaven. Viewing our story in this way should deeply impact the way we love, recognizing that every living person is an image bearer of our merciful God, and that every Christian is the temple and literal dwelling place of God. Our God is a God who pursues, despite being holy beyond comprehension. As a result of his deep love, we're called to love him wholeheartedly and know him intimately above everything else. God is on the move and continues to bring souls to himself and reveal himself to his people. What if we believed that our God is the same God today as he was in the early church? What if we believed that he still moves powerfully and still uses mustard seed faith? Final story as I wrap up. 6 years ago, I visited York Adventist Church, where no one at all knew me. They hosted a time of prayer ministry at the end of the service, and one of the elders prayed one of the most specific prayers for me that anyone ever has. She prayed for healing, for illnesses she didn't know I had, specific things happening in my life. When I asked her, how did you know to pray these things about me? Only a few minutes later, at the end of the service, she had no memory of it. But she did say that she had been praying for the Holy Spirit to move through her prayers the whole week in preparation for that time. Several years later, at the end of a Bible study, I was debating whether or not God still heals today. And it was an 18-year-old student among us who was adamant that the group should pray for me, for my healing, for my diabetes. As my friends laid hands on me and began to pray, an indescribable presence filled the room. And what happened next was indescribable. For the next 3 days, I had no sign of diabetes at all, which was terrifying for at least the first day because I'd continued to take the all-day insulin, which I clearly didn't need. That next day, I ate so much sugar that it would have hospitalized me just a week before, but because I had taken insulin that I didn't need. This lasted for 3 days. In a moment, we're going to create some time for prayer ministry to invite anyone who would like to receive to come forward. Now, there's something I want to make clear. There's nothing special about this piece of carpet in the front, nor is there anything magical about the people that will be here to pray for you. But there is something powerful in obedience to the Holy Spirit. So if you are someone that resonates with that, if you are someone that feels a nudge in your spirit to receive prayer, I encourage you not to miss the moment. At the same time, engage on whatever level you feel comfortable with. You don't have to share anything at all if you don't want to with the person praying for you, because God sees your heart. And just practically, how we'll run it in a minute is elders will come to the sides here, and if you want to receive prayer, anointing, anything that's been on your heart, so just come forward. Guys will pray with guys, women will pray with women. But I'd encourage you to not miss this moment. Thank you.
As Andrew has said, we're going to have prayer ministry now. I know for many of us we're not used to that, but it is an opportunity for you to simply be individually prayed for. I've also brought some oil for anointing, if there's anyone here who'd like to be anointed. In James it says, is anyone in need of healing? Simply come to the elders and they will pray. And as I was explaining to the questioners class this morning, the term for healing there that is used by James is for total healing. It can be spiritual healing. It can be the sort of healing, the shalom, that we've been